Heavenly Father, we ask that you be immensely gracious today. We know that the danger is when words abound, the potential for sin and offense do likewise. And yet here is a text that deals with a very sensitive nerve in the hearts of each and every one of us, of sexuality and intimacy and marriage and pain and sin and loneliness. And so in a way that only you can, we ask that your Holy Spirit guard my mouths and our ears with bumpers of grace. That in a world which seeks to weaponize, that this would instead be a word that comforts, that binds up that which is weak, that strengthens drooping knees, and which makes Christ all the more beautiful. We pray this in your name. Amen. This here's the story of a girl who cried a river and drowned the whole world. And though she looks so sad in photographs, I absolutely love her when she smiles. My guess is that most of you have heard that song before, but I wonder if you know the backstory of it. The writer, John Hampton, had an argument with his then-girlfriend at that time. She was frustrated that he wouldn't commit, and he was frustrated that he had to commit. And so upset and irritated, he went up on the stage to do a sound check, and she found her spot in the back and began to strike up a conversation. And as he was warming up, he looked out and he saw her talking to the individual next to her, saw her smile, and saw her laugh. And in that moment, he knew that he loved her. Despite their arguments, despite them not seeing eye to eye, he knew that despite all of the tensions they brought into their relationship, that she needed to be with him and he needed to be with her. Their love had been hard and disappointing, but despite all of that, he knew in that moment that he wanted her. And it was that moment, on the heels of that moment of tension, that led to him pursuing her hand in marriage, which is why, if you go and look up that song, you might look up Story of a Girl, but the song's title is Absolutely. Was their relationship difficult? Absolutely. Is any relationship difficult? Absolutely. But does he love her? Absolutely. As if we've been working through the book of Song of Songs, we've been following two lovers. In a similar way to John Hampton, from dating up through marriage and intimacy. We saw 2 weeks ago the dream wedding. We saw last week the garden of joy of their wedding night. But today, the honeymoon is over. Conflict, frustration, fear, and doubt creep back in. We looked last week that the center of the book itself was that one verse of them rejoicing together in the garden of love. It was what they wanted. It was what they were anticipating. And yet the story wasn't sex and then happily ever after, even when it was pursued properly. I've heard it said once that this passage models that marriage happily ever after is possible. And yet marriage happily ever after isn't the same as marriage effortlessly ever after. Even marriage properly pursued and intimacy properly placed doesn't mean it's all smooth sailing. One author wrote a book for married couples just titled When Sinners Say, I Do. And that's the story of our passage today. Two imperfect lovers who prepare us for problems that we will encounter in our own lives, in our own relationships, while holding out at the end that there is that wonderful, remarkable promise of absolutely, I love you. And this is our main point this morning in Song of Songs. And the main point is this, that the gospel is a story of broken people finding unbreakable love. The gospel is the story of broken people finding unbreakable love. And we're going to see this in 3 points today. As we kind of follow this loose narrative of this passage, we're going to see first the reality of broken lovers, and then secondly, we're going to see the danger of broken counselors, and lastly, we're going to see the remembrance of unbroken affection. Broken lovers, broken counselors, and unbroken affection. And our passage begins immediately after the wedding night as our leading lady sings this, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, But my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. And here's our first point this morning, the reality of broken lovers. The reality of broken lovers. We just read of the wedding of her dreams, and now she shares with us her relational nightmare. This is the second dream we've seen in the Song of Songs. The first dream happened back in chapter 3. That dream, she feared the opposite, that she woke up in bed and he wasn't there. And so she went and found him, and the dream was relatively short-lived. It was fearful, but then quickly quelled by his return. But here, in the context of marriage, notice how that vulnerability, that fear is still there. And notice how inside of marriage, there's actually a greater capacity for that fear to haunt her. Why is that? They've been together. They made it. They are married. Well, because of all the things we've seen in the book so far, all the warnings, do not stir or awaken love until it pleases. Because when we go and we are one with somebody in marriage, the vulnerability and the intimacy and the joy are profoundly increased. But so too is the potential of pain, of sin, and of offense. And it's important for us to understand what's happening in this dream, because the remainder of the rest of the book is spent processing through this conflict and its restoration. So what's going on in this dream? Well, here's the summary, if you're following along kind of loosely, beginning in 5, chapter 2. In her dream, she's woken up out of a deep sleep by her husband knocking at the door. He is a shepherd. We already know that. He's come home late from his work in the fields. He was tending his flock. And while being hot and sweaty, he's the young newlywed husband who's optimistic about what might await him as he gets home. And yet he hasn't lost his penchant for romance. He strolls up and he begins to sing to her, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, open to me. She, on the other hand, seems to have been ready hours ago. Maybe she herself was thinking she was going to surprise him. She got home, she took a bath, she slipped into something a little more comfortable. She had set out her perfumed myrrh on the bedside table. But as the hours went by, he stayed at work long. She settled into bed. She probably turned on Netflix for a little bit, very common in that day. And she drifted off to sleep. He's still at work. And now, he shows up. But she's not interested anymore. It was the proverbial, not tonight. Her first response is, do I have to get up? I've already taken off my robe. I've already bathed. Do I have to get dirty getting up and walking across the dirt floor? And as she ponders in her bed, he attempts to at least let himself inside of the house. He's jimmying the door, seeing if the door is unlocked. Even if the answer is no, he still would like to come home, to be in the house with his wife. He didn't yell. He didn't kick down the door. And as he expressed his gentle willingness to accept her deferral and yet his desire to not be homeless, it says here that her heart was thrilled within her. She was ready. She thinks to herself, perhaps thinking back to the wedding or maybe even the wedding night, and she says, this is so silly. Of course I want him. And so she gets up. She maybe tarries. She gets the perfume she had set out and she puts it on herself and her hands are wet with it as she runs to the door, hoping to fling it open and embrace him in the sweet smelling, sensual hug. And yet as the door opens, he's gone. How the tables turned. Now she's the interested one and he's gone. Maybe he decided to go back to the sheep pen for the night. He didn't want to, you know, wake her up And so he just decided to go back and cuddle up next to Barney, his favorite sheep. Maybe he headed off to a friend's house, a bit miffed that not only was he turned down, but she locked the door and fell asleep. Did she forget so quickly that she had a spouse? But whatever the reason was, he voted with his feet, and so has she. And we see that. The change of heart has produced in her a change in her feet. Now she's up. Now she's searching. Now she's calling out for him. And if you've been with us back in chapter 2, when we saw the heated passion of these two anticipating marriage, how the mighty seem to have fallen. All they wanted earlier was that bedroom. And if you have ever been or are an engaged individual, you probably imagine that once married, you'd never leave the bedroom. But as life begins, we're often surprised at how hard it is to get to the bedroom. Like ships in the night, these two pass each other by. And that's why I love this book of Song of Songs, because it holds two wonderful truths in tension. The first is that sex with our spouse is deeply satisfying, but secondly, that sex doesn't change us. You see, last week, we saw the garden between a husband and a wife. The garden of love is one of the sweetest places of earthly love, and yet earthly love doesn't save. Marital love can remove your clothes, but only the garden of glory, only the new heavens and the new earth, only divine love can remove our sins and our struggles. Marriage reminds us that while intimacy is powerful, at the root, we do not simply have an intimacy problem. We do not simply have a sex problem. We have a heart problem. And there's only one spouse who can fix it, and it's not the one you're looking for on earth. It's Jesus, the one who came to address our hearts and to save us by faith. I remember attending, as a high schooler, I attended a Bible study where a married man was sharing the pain and the tension that his addiction to pornography had brought and was bearing in their marriage. And he looked at all of us young men and he said, "I tell you that just when you're married doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with lust." And I said, "I'll be the judge of that." Like, you're crazy. Of course it would fix that. You have a spouse, you get to do this. And you might think that same thing. You might think that if you could get to that wonderful garden with that right person, that everything would fall in place. You wouldn't be lonely anymore. You wouldn't be insecure anymore. You wouldn't be tempted anymore. You wouldn't be anxious anymore. You wouldn't be vulnerable, afraid, scared anymore. But look at this passage. Sex doesn't change any of that. Marriage doesn't change any of that. Well, it's whether it's lingering temptation for lust and pornography, or longing glances at others at the gym or in the grocery store, or timelines that just don't match up, we are still sexually broken and limited people. Now, one can easily read this from this side and diagnose what's wrong, but miss the solution. You know, we could say, well, if only she would have been ready, right? If only she had a 5-hour energy and some Red Bulls. If only the sheep were behaving themselves that day and he came home on time, then none of this would have happened. But that's like taking apples that have fallen off of an apple tree and going up to a dead apple tree and stapling them on. It doesn't actually fix anything, because it's not that simple, is it? The issue didn't begin with what was in or not in the sheets. The issue begins, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15, with our hearts. "For out of our heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." We all know that. Well, hopefully you do. You just read it. Take God at his word. Now you know it. But think about the implications of that. If it is the heart that is the problem, then the greatest of all date nights can never cure it. I think it's God's grace that he allows married couples to struggle with this, even inside of marriage. If sex, as powerful as it already is, did leave us fully satisfied physically, we would become idolatrous in pursuit of something that, while manages to satisfy us physically, even permanently, does nothing for the other half of us to save us eternally. And we would look at all that is good in the world and we'd say, aha, I am satisfied. All is good. But just as God did at the Tower of Babel, he has so allowed frustration to enter into our relational life at times so that we would not busy ourselves with such an impossible and foolish task. Augustine captured this well in reflecting on the time spent pursuing the passions of his youth. He pursued academic excellence, he pursued wealth, he pursued women, and he was quite good at getting them, all of those things. And yet he was dissatisfied. And yet once he found Jesus, he looked back and he said that I panted for sex and wealth and honor, and yet it was your kindness that refused to allow me to be satisfied by anything which was not you. I think this passage illustrates a general tendency, it might not be true for you or for your spouse, but a general tendency that men often want intimacy the most after a long, hard day. Women often want intimacy the least after a long, hard day. And while the Bible holds out the possibility of selfless action and selfless deferral, I think the principle is that it is God's wise grace to remind couples that your peace is not dependent upon the bedroom, that your love is not dependent upon the bedroom. That bedroom is wonderful, beautiful, and soul-stirring as God so designed it, but it is not soul-satisfying or soul-saving. See, we're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning. And just as this bread and this cup point toward our greater meal we await in glory, so too God has designed sex to be a blessing that calls us forward to something beyond it. It is meant, in a sense, to both scratch an itch, but also to leave us dissatisfied, longing for more, knowing there has to be something greater. So we need to be aware of this issue. We need to be aware that there are limits to even perfect sexuality, and even more limits when we consider there's no such thing as perfect lovers. Because what the world will do when we encounter such problems as this is they will come, and they will come with solutions. And those solutions, unless they have a biblical view of sex and sexuality, will always fall short. And this is what we see in our next portion of the passage. This is the danger of broken counselors. The danger of broken counselors. Her dream continues in verse 7. She continues around the city. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. And so we need to remember two things when we're reading this. One, it's poetry, and two, we're reading a dream. If we read this as a narrative, we're going to wonder what in the world is happening. She's here, she's there, and then she's abused, and now all of a sudden she's talking to these women. What's going on? Well, when you can tell me how your dreams make sense, I'll tell you how this dream makes sense, okay? That's the point, right? The narrative is confusing, but the emotions are real. We know what she's going through. We know what she's dealing with. And here, her search for the beloved takes her into the public square, the same place she found her lover in her first dream, but now her insecurities and her vulnerabilities are taken advantage of by both groups of counselors. First, the watchmen find her. And the sum of their advice is this: you're the problem. They seize her and they begin to discipline her. We're not sure why. Maybe it's because she was found in the streets wearing nothing but kind of a sultry outfit that she had put on for her husband. She went to the door, he's not there, and immediately she's in the streets. Maybe they mistook her for a prostitute attempting to gain access to the city, to lure away other faithful husbands. Or maybe it's because these were simply evil men. But whatever the reason, those who ought to have treated her justly treated her unjustly. And the source of the issue is that they took no interest in knowing her or in understanding what brought her there. They simply are quick to demean and discipline her as if they understand completely what's going on. And the watchmen of the world are eager to force their answers upon you when you wonder why you're single, unsatisfied, or lacking insects. Do this, read this, wear this, perform this, demand this, and you will never be dissatisfied. It's that easy, you dummy. But that advice further dehumanizes and distances us from finding hope that actually helps. The cure of legalism is often worse than the pain of brokenness. And as a church, we ought not to make the same mistake. We need to be careful about the advice that we give. Does it look like the world's advice? Does it sound like the world's advice? Or does it seek to know the unique circumstances of that individual and to apply the infinite riches of the gospel of grace in care and in clarity? Or does it read like a legalistic rule that might as well have been ripped out of a men's health magazine? But when a Christian says it, now it's automatically Christian. It's not context that makes things Christian. It's Christ which makes things Christian. And so we need to be careful that when we are counseling on this issue, that our world or that our counsel is godly counsel, that it considers sex as God's gift, not as something that belongs to the world that Christians accidentally stumble in. But secondly, we need to be aware that inside the church, sometimes silence is violence. To encounter people with real sexual pain and sin who come up to you and who confess this to you and for you to do nothing. Wow, I don't know, I have these hiccups today. Who confess something to you and to do nothing in return only further distances them and makes them feel like, well, if the church doesn't care, then who does? And again, there are people talking to them. People who act like they care, but people who are predatorial. I remember in high school, I was at Wendy's, and a brother came up to me, and he confessed to me that he was struggling with pornography. And I said, I'm really sorry, I'll pray for you. And that was where it ended. And guess what? I never prayed for him. But even if I did, I ought to have done more. I ought to have followed up. I ought to have asked him what this would look like. I wonder what it would look like for you at lunch with your spouse, with your roommates, to maybe think about. What would it look like if someone came up to you? Maybe you're a college student and you have a woman who comes up and confesses pornography, which is increasingly prevalent today. And yet it seems like a male problem. And you know what happens when a woman comes up to you and says, I'm looking at pornography, and you don't deal with it? It drives her into a deep, deep, deep despair, because who can know her? It's already a taboo. This is a man's issue. But it's not. It's a human issue. It's a heart issue. So what would you do? What counsel would you give? Or maybe you're a married couple. What would it look like if one of our young married couples came up to you and they said, hey, the garden we just read about does not look like what we have. Doesn't feel like that. Doesn't sound like that. Doesn't smell like that. What kind of care would you give? Those are weighty things to think about. And we have wonderful resources, even in the back, to help with that. But I would encourage you, if that's you, to have a plan, even if it's prayer, following up, and talking to another leader at the church. We can help you with that, and we need to help one another with that. We need to know what godly counsel looks like in the face of confession or confusion, because ungodly counsel abounds, and it continues all the more when she turns and recruits the daughters of Jerusalem to help her. Here she speaks to them in Song 5, 8 through 9. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Now they respond to her, saying, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? And see, the abuse of legalism, which we saw with the watchman, is that you're the problem. And the abuse of sexual looseness is what we see here, that he's the problem. It's really easy to see the danger of the former. It often sticks out like a sore thumb, and it should. But don't miss the poison of the latter as well, because this is actually the advice that's celebrated today. Was the sex bad? Find somebody else. Did she not cater to your every whim? Then look for another. This is why pornography is so powerful for both men and women, because it allows us to encounter that naturally unfulfilling sexual desire. and to walk away and pursue another without any relational commitment. There's no baggage. From click to click, from app to app, from date to date, from night to night, we are more concerned with the use of single-use plastic than the single use of souls. This is not loving others. This does not lead to joy. If we place the burden of perfect performance and endless satisfaction on any other in a human relationship, we will never find one that satisfies because they can't. But like a dog returning to its vomit, like me in that high school Bible study, we'll try time and time again, hoping that this time we don't find a dud, hoping that this date night works, hoping that that video lasts, hoping that this person satisfies. And that's really the motivation behind their question here, isn't it? These women know that Our Lady is looking for her husband, but what was the last experience she had with her husband? She's in bed, he's at the door, and she's not even motivated enough to cross the threshold, to get out of bed. And now she shows up knocking on their doors like he knocked on her doors, not asking them to get out of bed, but to get out of bed at night and go walk around the city looking for a man who moments ago wasn't even compelling enough to get her out of bed. What gives, they say. If he's that bad, just try another. And so they ask her to define the compelling attributes. Who is this Superman who's so good that we should get out of our bed and look for him? Why should we help you restore this relationship? And now she begins to think more clearly. She begins to consider and describe her husband. And as she gives them the answer they want, she finds the answer she actually wants. And this is our third point this morning, the remembrance of unbroken affection. The remembrance of unbroken affection. She answers them saying, "My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. And it goes on. And she says, "Oh, you'll know him. There's not another one like him." And she begins to describe him with the sort of descriptive praise that he described her with on their wedding night. And now she describes him beginning at his head and processing down to his toes. His hair is wavy, his eyes are dreamy, his lips are smoochable, his arms are strong, he never skips leg day. They're like columns of cedars of Lebanon. And as she's describing him to them, something happens. Her descriptions shift. Look in verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, by God's grace, I've never had to file a missing person report, and I hope I never have to. But if I walk into a police office, and they ask me to describe somebody, and I start describing how their mouth tastes, and I say they're desirable to me, and they're my friend, I will have helped no one. They will just stare at me, right? This does nothing to help pick anybody out of a lineup. If her goal was to help her friends find her husband, where she ends is the most worthless place she could ever stop. But at this point, it doesn't matter because she's found him. She's been caught up in her own description. From his quads to his character, she remembers that he is not just another body. He is not just another sexual encounter. He is not just a good-looking, deep-squatting man. He is her beloved. He is her friend. And it's not because of her description that her friends now want to join in. It's because of her desire. There was something evangelistic. As she began to describe her husband, those who were on the fence now want to help with this. They say in 6:1, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" And if it wasn't weird yet, notice her answer beginning in verse 2. "My beloved has gone down to his garden, the bed of spices, to graze in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." You can imagine their confusion, right? Wait, so he's not gone? He's here? He's with you? He's back in the garden with you? You were just running around the city frantic that you couldn't find him. You woke all of us up. And now you're saying that he's back with you, enjoying the garden of love? And while there's no answer given in the text, the implied answer is clear, isn't it? Yes, he's back. Now, as we read next week, we will see that he's not actually back yet. This is not describing a reality. It's describing her real confidence. As certain as the fear of her nightmare was, so certain now is the confidence she has that this squabble, that this issue, that this brokenness will not break their love. The shock they experienced, the shock that anyone who gets married quickly experiences, is that we married a sinner and that our humanity is jarring. But the hope of the relationship is in their love and in their friendship. He is her beloved, and he is her friend. I was thinking this week, in light of this text, how we talk about intimacy, and I realized how far from the truth we are when we call sex lovemaking. Sex does not make love. What happens in the bedroom isn't the creation of something that is otherwise non-existent. It's the celebration of something that is already present. That's why our dating efforts, if that's the stage of life that you're in, should be more concerned about cultivating friendships and discovering relational knowledge than all the time and dreams we spend worrying about body mechanics and bedroom acrobatics. Sex will not sustain your marriage, but loving friendship does. She doesn't need anyone's help anymore, because she realized that though the bedroom was contested, her beloved wasn't lost. Though the fleeting passion of sex was frustrated, the enduring flame of friendship remained. It wasn't sex that sustained the marriage, and therefore it was not sex that was going to save it. Love was going to save it. She knew he loved her and that she loved him, and she knew that this was unbreakable. But having now placed physical intimacy in the proper context of committed affection, she returns to the battleground of her heart, the battleground of the bedroom that we saw earlier that night. In chapter 6, verse 3, she repeats an idea that we've already seen in the Song of Songs, but she now expresses the same truth in a different order, and I put both verses on the screen so you could see it. So earlier on, before they're married, she says this: "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies." But now she sings, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." They are so similar. Why? Because they're the same truth. And yet, that truth has been reordered and reemphasized in her own mind. As she's experienced the beautiful and vulnerable reality of marriage, she changes the starting point from her possessing him to him possessing her. She reminds herself, she sings from the rooftops the wonder of selfless love. It's easy for all of us to say, "You love me and I love you." That's 2:6. "He loves me and I love him." But what we often mean in our heart of hearts is that "You love me and I will love you." You show me, we're assuming marriage here, okay? So we're not talking about anything outside of that. Just for the sake of, this could be abusive and it's not meant to be. In the context of committed love, we often say, "You love me selflessly and then I'll love you." It's easy to respond with a giving of one's body, one's time, and attention to someone who already gives it to you. But here she realizes a principle that's true in all relationships, romantic or not, that oftentimes we are called to love sacrificially before we're called to love symmetrically. Notice the joyful clarity she now possesses. She's not shamefully admitting. And so actually, if you have my manuscript, there's a typo there. That "not" is not in the manuscript. It should be, okay? So don't get confused here. She's not shamefully admitting, "Well, I guess I shouldn't have been lazy. If I would have just responded right, we wouldn't have been in this mess at all." Moreover, her change of heart is not a manipulation of him, nor is it her responding to his manipulation of her. Instead, she remembers him, and she remembers how much she loves him. And regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what happened, she wants to love her beloved. She wants to love her friend. Even that stinky man-child knocking at the door in the middle of the night is her stinky man-child. And she loves him. She's also not saying, "Sex fixes everything. Therefore, next time, I'll be ready." That is a terrifying and easily abused idea. None of us will meet that standard. Instead, what she's saying here, as physical union still has not happened, she said, "Our love is the hope that our bond is stronger than our brokenness. That there's something greater than us that draws us to love one another." Biblical love in any sphere is other-oriented love. Paul makes this clear in Philippians 2:3 when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." For marriage, this applies to both parties. In every area, we apply this. In doing the dishes, taking out the trash, planning the meals, managing the budget, wiping the butts of your kids. But it does also apply to the bedroom. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 3. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." I was speaking to a woman whose ex-husband abused her sexually and often quoted passages like this in order to justify his evil. And she said, there's this dilemma where all she wants to do is she wants to know that Christian spouses, specifically wives, should see that the Bible generally says you should be available to your husbands. But she also talked about how dangerous those verses can be for those who are inside of an abusive relationship. But notice how the Bible itself defends against it. The Bible is our help against all evil. Notice how this passage in the Songs, the Corinthians passage we read, and the Philippians passage distance ourselves from anything like that. In the song, it was her who changed her mind without any threat, without any manipulation from him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul uses words like rights and authorities, and yet the commands are A, mutual, and B, the verb is to give. Love is a call to lay down one's own rights, not to fight for them. Love is freely given, never taken by force or manipulation. And this is why the Philippians passage is so helpful. Because Paul says, let each one look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It is a good thing for spouses to be interested in sex. That is a good interest. But sometimes our interests won't match up. But when that happens, we find joy in pursuing the interest of the other as the interest of ourself. That is how God has designed selfless love to work. Husbands, the model we get in Ephesians 5 is the head, as Christ is the church. But remember, he is the head who lays down his wife, or lays down his... I'll see myself out. The model is not Christ coming back on his white horse, conquering commander, but of Christ who leads sacrificially, with authority nonetheless, fierce as death nonetheless. But the leadership structure of the home is that husbands are the CSO, the chief sacrificial officer, laying down your life and your rights for the glory of God and the love of others. Don't mistake, men, biblical authority for worldly entitlement. It is okay to ask for sex inside of marriage. But as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 28 through 29, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. If the purpose of sex is the satisfaction of the other, then there might be times where we realize that something other than sex is what nourishes and cares for the other. If rest is needed, we rest our bodies. If comfort is needed, we comfort our bodies. And if those things are needed in our spouses, we give that to our spouses. And we find it wonderfully satisfying because it is God, the giver, not the gift, that occupies our heart with joy. And that's why all of us, single, married, dating, widowed, can hold sex loosely. Sex doesn't make anything unbreakable. Biblical love makes love unbreakable. And biblical love, take heart. Biblical love is as simple as broken lovers relying on a perfect Savior, the only one who can change our hearts. You see, in this story, the woman's own thoughts on her husband does two things. It rekindles her love and it reorients her pain. I think this is a great example of what it means when we use the phrase preaching the gospel to yourselves. When we feel far from Jesus, our comfort, our confidence, and our hope for restoration is always limited with how clearly we see him and how thoroughly we think on him. Like this lady did at first. She didn't set herself to thinking about the issue. The crisis was there. She responded, and she set herself to work. She started running. She started asking. People started giving answers, and none of it satisfied. It is very easy. It is the natural human reaction for us in the face of our distance from God to either turn to our own works to restore us or to turn to the counsel of the world to comfort us. But the Old Testament says that the best they can do is proclaim peace when there is no peace. Yet, as we begin to look at our Jesus from head to toe, the one who the author of Hebrews says is the author and perfecter of our faith, we realize that there is none like him. That his love for us is unbreakable. His loving friendship for us means that reunion and restoration is always possible, and if we return, he will be there. It is this unbreakable confidence that broken sinners have with Jesus. This is why we read earlier Romans chapter 8 that Robbie read for us. I love how Paul frames the question in verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? He doesn't ask what, because nothing in all the world can keep you from it. That's what he just worked through. And then he concludes saying this in verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, the question is who? And the answer is you. You can keep you from Jesus. Jesus' broken body produces an unbroken love. And we, while married to such a perfect husband by grace and grace alone, we are sinners, and we will distance ourselves from that. We know, as we sing often in this church, that we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave this God I love, but take heart and remember that this Jesus never leaves the front door. He is ready when your own heart is thrilled within you, when you have preached Christ so to yourself that you know him not only externally as the Bible describes him, but internally as your salvation knows him and you return. We often use this upcoming verse as an analogy for those who come to Jesus for the first time. And this is true, except for the fact that dead people have a really hard time responding to doorbells. But inside, which is where this context is given, this is verses written to sinning churches in the book of Revelation. Those who know Jesus, those who have been made alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. And look at what Jesus says to sinners wrestling with sin in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him and he with me. We will have missed doors, dark nights, and broken dreams, but this door is always manned. This is the unbreakable hope for marriage. The unbreakable hope for the Christian is coming to this door with full confidence that he has loved us and that he, if we are saved by grace, is loving us, and it's his love for us which will cause us to return. It is his same love which brought a dead heart to life, which brings a straying heart back to the door. So let us with great joy take up the work of following him sacrificially, of realizing our joy is found in pursuing our unbroken love for Jesus, that he alone satisfies, and that that love for him sustained in a perfect Savior shapes how we view every aspect of love we have here on earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bring fruit from your word, that through either shock that brings dead hearts to life or a knock that brings straying hearts home, that you would call us to you, that you would convict us that a life lived for you is a life of true joy, joy that changes us, intimacy that perfects us. And on account of that, frame the way we view love for others and care for others in the church. We pray all this in your name. Amen.